All right, well, today, Christ crucified, God's salvation plan continues, part 5. First of all, let me say, happy Mother's Day. And today, we give you the ultimate gift, Christ crucified. The Rose of Sharon, as He was called in Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, 2:1. It says, the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Field, the Beloved. He dies for us. And by the grace of God, we live in Him. Amen. May these roses remind all of us the price that He paid for us. Especially mothers, as they bring new life into this world by the grace of God and by His blessing. So, truly, this is a Mother's Day message, as it gives us all life. Life in the Spirit. Last week, we saw Barabbas, a murdering rebel, a sinner, is set free. And Jesus is sent to take his place. But you know what? Jesus was sent way before that day to take Barabbas' place. Because that was the reason that he had come. To share the truth. The way, the truth, and the life in him as the crucified Christ, the Messiah. And the crowd shouts, crucify him, and may his blood be on us and on our children. And we explored how these words ring true for every sinner who has ever lived, from Adam until Christ returns as King of Kings after the tribulation. So it still rings true today. May his blood be on us and on our children. But we know that we're cleansed by his blood as we have surrendered to him. Pilate tries unsuccessfully to release Jesus, because he knows the truth, even though he tried to make it relative. But he eventually yields to the crowd as they threaten him, threaten his career, essentially threaten his life. Basically, they say, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar's. And whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And essentially, you'll be taking part in treason. So Pilate then symbolically washes his hands of this whole matter, supposedly. And Jesus is then led away to be scourged, to be crucified. But after he is scourged, Jesus is mocked by the soldiers as the King of the Jews. And we even looked at how we can mock Jesus too with our testimony when we claim to be Christians, but we look more like the world who mocks and spits on Jesus. So our life is a testimony. It's a test of whether we're going to choose the liberty of Christ. To walk in Him, walk in the Spirit, or to yield to carnality and the shadow of the old man, that stain that's still on our soul until we're taken to heaven. Because, you know, we're all going to yield to something. Even when we belong to Christ, on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, we're going to yield to something. Are we going to yield to carnality in the old man? Or are we going to yield to Jesus in the Spirit and walk in Him? May it be Jesus, as we realize our ransom is paid, Christ crucified. So today, God's salvation plan builds to its climax, and over the next this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to look at Christ crucified. We're in part 5. 5 is the number of grace. So here we're going to be looking at the grace place, which is the cross. And we'll look at God's divine expression of grace, Christ crucified, and we'll see how the King of the Jews first had to become king of sin and death and reign over it before he could be King of Kings. He had to first be king of sin and death. He had to show his power over sin and death, because that's where our victory is. Not just in him crucified, but in the risen Lord. We'll focus today on the first 3 hours of his crucifixion. In fact, we're going to look at a lot of threes. Funny how God uses threes a lot. Like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Huh? It's amazing. The Trinity in many ways throughout this message. And we're going to explore how we are compelled to carry Jesus' burden, much like Simon of Cyrene was. And we'll be mocked. We'll be scoffed. But in all of this, we'll be brought to the likeness of Christ. And we'll see on this Mother's Day how Jesus was also the perfect Son. As even though he was on the cross hanging in excruciating pain, his thought was on the well-being of his mother as he speaks from the cross about her well-being. So we're going to look at that. as he was dying as the Son of God and the Savior of all mankind, he still loved his mother and thought of her regardless of what he was going through. May we have that same honor for our mothers, for our fathers, but certainly as it would come through agape love, our Heavenly Father. Our application today. Christ was compelled by his Father's will to suffer and die that shameful death on the cross. And all who belong to Jesus are compelled to do the Father's will and live the crucified life as we're to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus. But under grace, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Because you know that cross, that beam that Simon was compelled to carry, when we pick it up, it becomes the yoke of Christ. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. So as we pick up that beam, pick up that burden, pick up that cross and walk with Christ, we're literally yoked to him. And that's our life of abiding in him. And when you're yoked to him, guess what? You can't get very far away. Amen? And that's by the grace of God. Not kept prisoner, because you can take that yoke off anytime you want. But yoked to him, surrendered to him, we are changed. Let's read Matthew 27, 32 through 44. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We love you. We adore you. We thank you for your word, the word, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh to die on the cross for our sins so that we may become your children, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And by your will, Father, we have become your children. And our place is in Christ, crucified with him. And we're yoked to him. And we praise you for that, Father. And by your will, we will be conformed. As we surrender all to Jesus, today, please open up your word. Speak to us through your word by the power of your Spirit. By that same power, that resurrected life that we live, may we understand it. May that understanding be built up into knowledge. And may that knowledge be applied to our lives as godly wisdom. And may you receive all the glory. May Jesus be maximized. May I be minimized. But may you be honored, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew 32 through 44 says, 27, 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. That would be Jesus' cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Do you think the world's going to accept us as we represent Christ? Absolutely not. We're going to be reviled, we're going to be mocked, and we're going to be spit on. And praise Jesus for that. Because all who are persecuted in his name is blessed. Hallelujah. So let's go ahead and do our verse-by-verse study. Verses 32 through 34. By the grace of God, Jesus, Simon, and us are all compelled. Verse 32. Simon was compelled by the Roman guards to pick up Christ's cross and carry it. The Romans had the authority to command any non-Roman to carry a burden for them. But the person was only compelled to carry it 1 mile. In fact, remember, Jesus says, if you're compelled to carry something 1 mile, go two. Do the unexpected. Be a witness to them about how you're serving unto the Lord everything that is given to you. We do it unto the Lord. So we go twice the distance that would be required. And then in their mind, they might say, what's up with that? And we could share. Right? So anyway, it was the law, so to speak, their law, Roman law. They could compel any non-Roman citizen to carry a burden. Also, a little history, it was a custom to make the condemned criminal bear the cross. But in this case, Jesus was just simply too weak after being up all night, being scourged and beaten, even before he got there, beaten. And now, again, with the thorns on his head and hit with the rod and just emaciated, really weak. And preferring to keep him alive, you know, public crucifixion was really like a terrorism on the citizens. They could scare people, so they wanted these people to live long enough to at least get them on the cross so they could be crucified. They didn't beat Jesus to death. They went ahead and got somebody to help him carry the cross so that the climax to what they were trying to do could be carried out. And it would be that scare tactic that Rome was looking for. The bottom line is, while they were going to help him, no Roman would carry it. So a centurion had the right to compel any local Jew to carry this burden. But in this case, since it was the local Jews who were calling for Christ to be crucified, that would have been an outrage. Could have caused a riot. Like, you know, here we are mocking this guy, and now you're going to make us carry his cross? So what did they do? What did the centurion or whoever it was that identified the person to carry, you know, this burden? They picked a man from Cyrene. Cyrene's in North Africa. He would definitely be seen as an outsider, either by his clothing or by the complexion of his skin. He was definitely not a local. And so they pick out Simon the Cyrene, pick up the burden and carry it for Jesus. So they picked a stranger, found a foreigner to do it. And they made him carry Jesus' cross. And this was no small task, as the crossbar alone was 125 pounds. And there's different commentaries on whether he had to carry the whole cross or just the crossbar. The whole cross would weigh about 300 pounds. The crossbar alone would be about 125 pounds. In any case, that burden wasn't so light. It was heavy. It would be a heavy, heavy burden. I believe this also served a higher purpose, though. As by prescribed in Roman law, the guilty one was required to carry his own cross. Who was the guilty one here? Simon or Jesus? Simon, of course, because Jesus was completely innocent of sin. What was Jesus going to the cross for? Because he was innocent. To pay the price as the Lamb of God, the perfect, unblemished Lamb for our sin, so is only appropriate for a sinner to carry that cross. Who was guilty on our behalf? And as we look at Simon, we should see ourselves carrying that cross, carrying that crossbar. But again, always remember that as we come to Christ, then that crossbar becomes our yoke, transformed to us drawing near to Him and Him guiding our path the rest of our life. Moreover, we see that by the grace of God, this act apparently changed Simon's life forever. As in Mark, it identifies him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Remember, Mark is writing to Rome. He's writing to the Romans. So these are well-known Christians in Rome. So, apparently, being well-known Christians, we can say, Simon came to Passover to sacrifice a lamb, but instead he met the Lamb of God that was sacrificed for him. And from this humiliating yet humbling experience, he left carrying Christ's burden with him, the gospel, to give to his family. And the reason I say that Simon must have shared the gospel instead of someone else, it would have been unremarkable if he had not brought his children to know the Lord. But instead, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, I want to make it known that he was a part of it. And you know, once we meet Jesus, once you meet Jesus, it is a humbling experience that brings us to repentance. And we have that broken and contrite heart. And as we bow to the cross, we receive that burden to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. As that's what His yoke is all about. A yoke is meant for a beast of burden. And what is our burden? What is the cross we carry? Yes, it's suffering. But what's its intended purpose? suffering to be the witness, just like Jesus was, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that He loves you and you are saved in Him by no other name. There's no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ. He gives us that burden for the lost. And typically it's our families that we try to save first, and they're usually the first ones to reject and mock us, right? But we press on. Because, you know, it's like new wine and new wineskin. He knows where we're going to be safe. Our family will usually mock us, but they won't kill us. They may throw us out, but they don't usually stone us to death. So it's a good way to practice His righteousness. Amen? Practice His suffering. Hence, Simon denied himself, picked up his own cross, and followed Jesus, bringing the good news to his family. And those called out of the crowd and of the world by whatever means, whether it's being called out to carry Jesus' cross or called out because Jesus tapped you and at that moment He pierces your heart, you just are humbled and brought to repentance. Regardless of how you're called out, we're all compelled by that same burden to share the good news of Jesus with the lost. And we're pressed into His service as living sacrifices. Our reasonable service is living the crucified life as a witness unto all those who would observe us. You know, I had an interesting experience at the conference. We stayed at the Holiday Inn Express, and that's by no means an advertisement for them because they got lousy bathtubs. About fell out of the bathtub. Got those round bottoms where I had to take a shower, about slipped, about fell out. It would have been ugly. But anyway, we're having breakfast. Me and my wife are sitting there, and they had a group of kids come in on a bus. They were on some kind of field trip, and me and my wife prayed. And this woman sitting behind us says, "Thank you so much for reminding us to pray. We forgot to pray." So you never know who's watching or who's looking. I mean, just as you're just going about your life, we're under a microscope. And it's just a reminder. And I said, well, praise God that we are being watched. So may you know that what you do for Christ in His name does not go unnoticed. And that's a good thing. Of course, what we do in the flesh also does not go unnoticed. And that's why we need to walk circumspect with that yoke on us. So we're pressed into His service. Then that crossbeam we carry becomes His yoke. As we're yoked to Him, but His yoke is easy and His burden is light because He's doing all the work and we find rest for our souls. What does it say in Matthew 11:28-30? "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest. Place my yoke upon you. And learn from me, for I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, but my burden is light." And I look at that light as not only being light as far as not being heavy, but light of the world being shared with others. That light that gives life, eternal life in Christ. Verse 33, "And they brought him to the place of the skull." Golgotha is how I say it. Many say it Golgotha. That's Hebrew. We call it Calvary because the Latin word was Calvera, which English was transformed into Calvary. It was not Greek, although I preached in the past and I was in error that Calvary was the Greek form. No, cranium was the Greek for skull. So Calvary was literally the Latin translation which we get our word Calvary from. So he was brought to Calvary. On Mount Moriah is my belief, as I have read and confirmed by other commentators and certainly within Calvary Chapel. Mount Moriah was the whole hill there. Jesus was crucified, as it says in Hebrews, outside the walls of the city. Mount Moriah is where Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac. But Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, gave him another sacrifice. The ram in the thicket, a foreshadow of what was happening on that day. Mount Moriah, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice provided for us, the life given for us, so that we might live in Him. What an awesome God we have. Christ crucified, the ultimate gift. Verse 34, they gave Him gall, sour wine mixed with myrrh. Some say frankincense. In any case, it was a narcotic drink and it was given to help deaden the pain of those who were suffering. But he refused it. Jesus refused any drug that would numb the pain. He faced the agony of the cross with a clear mind and not medicated in any way. And he did this for three important reasons. The suffering to the utmost was necessary for the completion of the atoning sacrifice. Yes, he was going to shed his blood, but he was going to suffer for us in the shedding of that blood. That would bring justice and meet justice as he had completed the law, and he would die for us as that perfect sacrifice, and his blood would be shed, the blood of the new covenant, because he saves to the utmost. And his body was broken for us as a propitiation, and the wrath of God was meted out on him, not on us, ever again, that belonged to him. Second, he would be perfected through this suffering, and we're going to look at this in more detail as we had several times in the past. Thereby he became the author of salvation as our kingly priest in the order of Melchizedek, a king and a priest. Not a king and then a different person being the priest. The king, like David was the king of Judah, and then there was Levites who were the priests. No, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will be the king and the priest, the high priest of all. The order of Melchizedek, as it says in Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, which we're going to look at here in a few minutes. And he became the author and finisher of our faith, as it says in Hebrews 12, 2. Through this suffering, as he was perfected, yes, did Jesus need to be perfected? In as much as he had to prove he was unblemished and he was perfect. Just as our faith has to be proven, he had to go through it. He couldn't take that gall. He had to feel the entire pain. Three, it fulfilled prophecy. Psalm 69:21. They gave me gall for food and vinegar for drink. Now, I don't want anyone to think that when you're dying and you're about to go to meet your maker that you shouldn't take any drugs or anything to kill the pain. In fact, in Proverbs, I had it written down, I don't have which. Give them heavy drink to those who are perishing. Referring to gall. Referring to narcotics, referring to things that will ease the pain. And to those who have affliction, give them wine. So Jesus did it because he was perfect and he was to go through this. Doesn't mean that as we're suffering and we're dying that we're not to ease the pain. That's a gift from God. So Jesus refused the cup of sympathy in order to fully drink the cup of judgment and wrath given to him. Then they crucified him. And Jesus prays to his Father. Prays to his Father. And as best as I can place it, and I'll just go off the movie, The Passion of the Christ, because it really isn't spelled out, except that during this time frame, right after he was crucified or while he was crucified, as they pound the nails in, I'm going to say, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as it says in Luke 23:34. So I want to talk about the three things that Jesus said from the cross today. The first 3 hours. Notice all these threes? First 3 hours. There was three reasons why he didn't drink the gall. Now, we see that in these 3 hours, he's going to say three things. First thing he says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as it's identified in Luke 23:34. I believe this was as much an encouragement to the Father as it was a petition from the Son. The Father looking down upon His only begotten Son, beaten, broken, mocked, crucified and suffering. The love of the Father for His Son. You know, any love that we have for our children, and I think about my own son, what I wouldn't do to save my son, what you wouldn't do to save your children. How the Father, though it was His plan, and it was His will for His Son to go through it, does not minimize the pain and the anguish and the suffering He must have been going through as His Son was poured out for us. What's Jesus saying? Father, be encouraged. Because when this is all finished, you can forgive them. There was no way for them, for God to forgive him until this was all finished. So literally to me, this speaks of an encouragement to the Father. Yes, Father, be encouraged. I must go through this so you can forgive them. And yes, it does show Jesus' heart. No matter what you've done, no matter what you're doing, no matter how far you fell into the depths of hell, miry clay, you can be forgiven in Christ. As He's prayed for us. He prayed for them, He prays for us. And we are forgiven. Save one thing. Not accepting Him as our Lord and Savior. His Son literally tortured to death. Consider how heinous sin must be in the sight of God when it requires such a sacrifice of the perfect, innocent one. Think how ugly our sin must be. No more, though, because we're saints and not sinners. We don't have that fallen nature anymore. We have God's imputed and imparted righteousness. And when He looks upon us, He looks upon His children as we have been begotten by Jesus Christ, who labored on the cross. On this Mother Day, we talk about, you know, having children and being in labor. Christ labored no less for us so that we could be born. Born again in the Spirit of sonship. The only work that ever meant salvation. Jesus was compelled in this to do the Father's will, to make such a sacrifice for us, to take our judgment, so that we may be justified by faith in Jesus' finished work. May we live in that faith. May we not look back at our sins. May we look to life in Jesus Christ and rejoice in the life we have. Not in the wrongs we've done, but in the good He has given us. And there was nothing good except Christ in us. Amen. May we stop looking and feeling sorry for ourselves and being pitied and depressed. Rejoice. He's given us life. Otherwise, we're mocking His suffering. We're mocking His death. It's worthless and valueless to us. Get your eyes off of yourself and on Jesus crucified. Live in the resurrected life, not in the sorrowful memories of the past, or in the trials and tribulations of the day, but for the joy that is set before us, live for Jesus and Christ crucified and us crucified with Him. Oh, what a shame it is for us to diminish it by our emotions. When we confess Christ, it was a commitment to live for Him and only Him. And yes, emotions aren't going away, but think of them as a seasoning. It's either going to add flavor to our walk or kill the taste because you put too much on. You ever take spaghetti and put in too much seasoning? Don't take too much to kill it. Same thing with emotions. It's not emotions. Love is not an emotion. It's a commitment. Because God first loved us, we love Him and we're committed to walk in Him, to abide in Christ, to abide in His Word, and abide in His love. And as these emotions come to overwhelm us, may we be in the Word, seeking His faith, yeah, and His face, and His strength, and His love to pull us out of the depths that we have inside of us and bring us to the higher place where we already set. We are setting right now in the throne of God in Christ. As we're going to look at as soon as we finish Matthew, we're going to go into Ephesians about how we set right now in the heavenlies in Christ. We're citizens of heaven. If He is in us, then we are in Him. We're seated in the throne with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. How could we ever be depressed as we remember that? And I know there's biological and hormonal things, but I have the answer. Jesus. To all things. Amen? I'm not going to profess to understand it, but I know the answer. The cross is truly our grace place. It's through Christ's suffering and sacrifice we have life. How bad was crucifixion? And I'm not going to go into details because I did that on Good Friday. Again, if you want to see what the physical aspects of crucifixion are, go back and look at the Good Friday CD. How bad was crucifixion? The word excruciating comes from the Latin word, or Latin words, out of the cross. So when it's talking about excruciating pain, it's talking about the pain that was uncomparable to anything except out of the cross. That's how bad the pain was. The only way you could describe it was out of the cross. That's how agonizing it was. Excruciating for Jesus, excruciating for his Father, but out of the cross, God has brought forth many children begotten by Christ, as I said, as he labored at the cross for us, and we're born again in his sonship. Verses 35 through 43, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Verse 35, the guards then divided his garments. And, you know, we see in other scriptures that, they cast lots for him, gambled for him, just as foretold in Psalm 22:18. And according to Mark, it was now the third hour, 9 a.m. And sitting down, the guards kept watch over Jesus, as it says in verse 36. Why'd they keep watch over Jesus? It wasn't like he's going anywhere. Right? Why'd they have to keep watch over him? Certainly, I would think it'd be an amazement to see the Son of God on the cross. But the Romans had no idea how many of Jesus' followers might rescue him. But remember, Simon the Zealot. The Zealots, they would do anything. You know, they were like, the terrorists of the day as far as going against Rome. So he had no idea who was going to come to try to save Jesus. But there'd be no one come, because Jesus was going to save us instead of himself. What's interesting is, instead of anybody coming to save Jesus, one man at least was rescued from hell and damnation by Jesus, as the centurion, the leader, later exclaims in Mark 15:39, truly this man was the Son of God. So to me, that's a profession or confession of faith. So instead of Jesus being rescued, he rescued this centurion sitting at the foot of the cross. And you know what? He rescues all who comes to the foot of the cross and gaze upon him and are humbled by him. Verse 37, they put an inscription above his head, written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so all would know, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And in John's Gospel, the Jewish leaders wanted to put on there, he said he's the King of the Jews. But Pilate would not compromise on this. So literally, what do we have here? The first gospel tract that was ever written. Amen. That's not mine. I got that from Goosey, but I liked it. The first gospel tract ever written. Well, actually, from the Holy Spirit, so we can use it. Because it was proclaiming Jesus, the Messiah, crucified. The good news of Jesus Christ. They crucified two robbers in verse 38, one on his left, one on his right. Could these be Barabbas' men? Many speculate it was. So the scriptures was fulfilled. Isaiah 53:12 says, he was numbered with the transgressors. Interesting, three on the cross. Here we go, another three. Jesus in the middle, one robber on the left, one robber on the right. Jesus in the middle. Verses 39 through 40. And those who passed by wagged their heads and blasphemed him by saying, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And as usual, fallen man had it all backwards. As the Son of God, he wouldn't come down because he couldn't let his Father down. He was going to do the will of God, regardless of what it would take, as he drank the cup to its full. And it wasn't the nails holding him there. It was his agape love on full display to us. As with outstretched arms, Jesus is saying, I love you this much. As he could have come down from that cross at any time. And as he was nailed there in agony with outstretched arms, he says, but for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. As I've said many times, what was that joy? Us becoming his brethren, begotten as children of God by him, and the work, the labor he was doing on the cross for us. Verses 41 through 43, likewise the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, this is basically the Sanhedrin, joined in mocking as they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. What an admission of guilt as they saw him save many others. They said it. He saved many others. He healed the sick. He drove out demons. He even raised the dead. And here they confess that this is all true. They know it. They've seen it. They're testifying to it. And yet they ignore all this evidence and have Christ crucified. Yes, this was God's plan, but they weren't doing it in God's will. They were doing evil. God just turned it around for good. So their hearts were wicked. Picture of our hearts before we come to Christ. Was it woefully wicked and deceitful, right? So this points out the Jews' blindness that still exists today. As you know, we celebrate the Passover, and we see Jesus in everything that happens in the Passover. And what are the Jews waiting for? The return of Elijah. So, and they go on to say, let him come down from the cross, then we will believe. No, they wouldn't. As Jesus said, there's going to be one final sign. And that's Christ risen from the dead. And they still don't believe it. So they wouldn't believe it if Christ had come off the cross. If they're not going to believe that he's raised from the dead, which we're going to see not only him, but thousands of others was raised from the dead. As we get to the end of Matthew, their hearts are too hardened to believe. He trusted God, they say. Let God deliver him now, if God will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Another admission of guilt as they confess Jesus. What did he trust in? Was he trying to give himself glory? Was he trying to become a political king? No. He trusted God totally, and they seen it. They're confessing. They saw that he trusted totally in God. And in that, in all of this, Jesus learned obedience and was perfected. Let's turn to Hebrews 5, 6 through 11. Hebrews 5, 6 through 11, because I'm always inspired to read this so that no one thinks that I'm blaspheming Christ. Because when you start talking about Christ being perfected, people get nervous. So Hebrews 5, 6 through 11. And it says, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, a king and a high priest. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, this would be Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, to God, at the Garden of Gethsemane, who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. It wasn't like God the Father didn't hear him when he's crying out at the Garden of Gethsemane. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Who has eternal salvation? All who obey him. Not by the law, but by the love of Christ. By the grace of God through faith. 10. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So my point is, Jesus is our example in all things. Through the things we suffer when we obey God, because we may suffer things because we brought them on ourselves, but when we're suffering things because we obey God, we learn obedience. And by picking up our cross and following Jesus, we too are perfected in Him, in His love, abiding in His Word, abiding in Him, as He is the author and finisher of our salvation, and the author and finisher of our faith, as we know all things work to the good for those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. Hallelujah. Verse 44, and in closing, and we never know what circumstances will lead people to Jesus. Even the robbers, in verse 44, who were crucified with Jesus, reviled him in the same way. But let's turn to Luke 23, 39. Luke 23, 39. But soon after, one of the thieves had a change of heart, a repentant heart. As for some, it takes the surety of death to see how hopeless their lives have been. Here was a robber who 2 minutes ago or 50 seconds ago, however much time it was cursing literally Jesus, blaspheming him. But as he's looking death in the face, he has that broken heart. Luke 23:39 says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, This is the second thing he says from the cross. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. The second thing he says from the cross, this unfolds in three sets of threes as well. First, the thief's rebuke had three elements. Reverence. He says, don't you even fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or the beginning of wisdom. Depends which proverb you look at. Secondly, confession of sin. We received our due reward. Our due reward. He's basically saying, I'm guilty. A self-confessed sinner is not far from a forgiving Savior. Third, recognition. This man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. The deeper his own conviction, the more obvious Christ's innocence became. Secondly, the thief's prayer had three elements. He confesses Jesus as Lord. Lord, as his Savior, remember me. Don't forget me. Basically, I'm yours. Remember me. I'm yours. As King, when you come into your kingdom. Third, Christ's response had three elements. In certainty, assuredly I say to you, verily, verily I say to you, in swiftness, today, you don't have to wait on Christ, today, now, this moment, this instant, in glory, you will be with me in paradise. See how simple it is? Don't ever give up on any one of your relatives or whatever. They may be on their deathbed. And it may be a deathbed confession, but praise God, by the grace of God, through the faith He gives them, they too can be saved. Don't have to come off the cross and be baptized. Jesus did more than answer his prayer. He gave him the desires of his heart as he asked for a place in Christ's memory. Remember me. And he granted him a place in the kingdom. That's how awesome our God is. So here, in front of all these mocking detractors, what does Jesus do? Rescues another. Saves another. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's saving people right when he's dying on the cross. As we are in the last throes of our lives, may our confession of faith be our last witness, strengthening those we're leaving behind. Not because we're dying, but because we live forever in Christ. The third thing Jesus said from the cross had to do with providing for Mary, his mother. As Jesus was not just the Savior of the entire world, but he was also a mother's son. So on this Mother's Day, think about this, as he hung there on the cross, in excruciating pain and agony, he thought not of himself, but on his mother's spiritual and physical welfare. He was going to ensure that she was going to be taken care of in a godly manner when he was gone, as none of his brothers at that time were believers, though two came, we know of for sure, James and Jude came later. They weren't believers at that time, so what did Jesus do? He signs this to John, the one whom he loved. It was John 19:26 through 27 says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, we know John calls himself that, right? The one he loved, standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. She never went to live back with her sons. She was taken into John's house, is what the word says. So our application. At the cross, Christ was compelled to suffer and die as a curse for us, so that we may be blessed and compelled to live a life crucified and carry His burden. But at the grace place, the cross, it becomes our yoke, as it's His yoke, and we find rest for our souls, as His yoke is easy and His burden is light. As He does it all into and through us, as we abide in Him, and for the glory of God it's done. Son of God, Savior of mankind, a mother's humble son, may we not forget like Jesus didn't forget. Regardless of how important we may think we are, regardless how big we think our ministry or our jobs are, or how much we're hurting, may we always remember our mother. What I believe the Lord just give me is for those who have tried and failed to live the crucified life, look at Jesus. Before he went to the cross, where was he? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, face down, sweating, praying, sweating as if drops of blood. When's the last time you were in fervent prayer like that? Because you know what? That's where the victory of the cross was won. as Jesus was then prepared to live that crucified life. That's how we're prepared to live a crucified life. Dear Heavenly Father, we love You. We praise You. We adore You. Thank You for these three things said from the cross and how they apply to us. But most of all, thank You for Christ crucified and the example that He set for us. The example of living a crucified life is we cannot, or should we, drink that same cup or try to drink that same cup, but only the cup of salvation that You've given us, and may we drink it with joy. May we rejoice in the love that You poured out in our hearts, that agape love. And may we have peace, because we know that where there's peace, there is joy. And then we know that everything else follows that. Goodness, godliness, kindness, brotherly love, self-control. All these things follow as we're surrendered to You. Thank You for living in us, so that we may demonstrate that life You've given us. Christ formed in us. We're transformed from the inside out. And then that outside will be conformed to the likeness of Christ, so that others will see Jesus and they'll want to taste and see that He is good. Father, thank You so much. Thank You for mothers. Thank You for our wives. Thank You for leading us as godly men. Thank You for our children, a picture of the Trinity. Father, Son, and the nurturing Spirit. May our families represent who You are. Another three. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.